Or you want to use the one in the back of the seat in front of you. We'll be looking at Psalm 75 again this morning. Not again, but we're going to look at it this morning. This is another Psalm of Asaph. We looked at Psalm 73 last week, and we have another one by Asaph. And he seems to be an observant guy, looking around the world before him and asking why, as he reads the law, do things not seem to be the way they should be? Last week, Psalm 73, he struggled with the wicked who had a shadow shalom, we called it, a fake shalom of built on wealth and oppressing of others. This week, he's looking around and seeing a world that does not exhibit the security and the strength that he would expect from God. So what is going on here? This is a praise psalm, and so it's going to help us to praise God for the midst of this. But he's looking at a turbulent world. You can see that in verse 3, the earth totters and all its inhabitants. So when he looks out at his society and he sees turbulence, I think he immediately has us as an audience, doesn't he? Because we live in really turbulent times as well. We've got the context, at least in our society, where we have two worldviews that are competing. A lot of times we couch these in political terms, but I think it's more than just politics. It's actual worldviews of how the world should function, what are the values, and how should our society move forward. And we have a progressive side that wants to engage and embrace new ways of thinking, new ways of interpreting humanity and new, well, not new, but engagements with economics, and has this worldview of how things should happen, new and exciting things. Then you have a conservative side that doesn't find it either new or exciting. It wants things to stay a little bit along the lines of the morals and mores that we've had for centuries. And these two competing worldviews show up everywhere. And it's produced a zeitgeist, a spirit of the age of anger and frustration and fear. And that's how our world seems to be. And we saw during the COVID time that the church has gotten swept up into this as well. As the American church struggled with this mix, and these worldview issues. And Asaph is a worthy guide, because he tells us that nothing's really new. We saw a few months ago in Psalm 11, David said that it seemed like the pillars of the foundations of the earth are crumbling, and here Asaph says it again. Earth is tottering, its foundations are struggling. So it's really not something that we haven't seen before in the world, but at least in our society it's new and difficult. And Psalm 75 presents a worldview of its own, that God is in control, and that we are really to be convinced by that and live our lives by that, that that's how we understand things. I've been in ministry for a long time, and I don't want to make a broad brushstroke that it's always this way, but a lot of times I've heard the phrase, God is in control, almost as a capitulation and a resignation that, well, we've done everything that we can. There's nothing else we can do, but God is in control. And it's kind of the last resort. But Asaph is not taking that approach in this psalm. This is a praise psalm. He is celebrating the fact that God is in control. He's celebrating that what happens in life, comes under the umbrella of a God who knows and who controls. So let's read, we read it earlier, but let's read this praise psalm again. Psalms are not meant to be read once. They're meant to be read and meditated. So you hear meditation so often come up in the psalms. And so let's read it again and contemplate what this psalm is saying. It's to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, which is probably the genre of music. It's a psalm of Asaph. It's a song. Worship song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Well, the context of this psalm is probably temple worship. We can see that from the title. It's to the choir master, of which Asaph would have been, I believe, one of three chief guys. It is, according to the Do Not Destroy, again, I think that's a type of song that it's to be. And so this is something that would have been for Israel to teach them and for them to worship by in the temple. I think probably verse 10, the I will cut off the horns of the wicked is probably referring to the king, a righteous king who is able to enact God's justice. And so this psalm probably revolves around the temple. We can see its structure. I put, again, a structure of Psalm 75. Others see it differently, but this is actually how the ESV looks at it. If you've got that version in front of you, notice that there's a space between 1 and 2, and 5 and 6, and 8 and 9. Kind of breaks it out into four different stanzas, and I think that's how I see it this morning. So Asaph starts off with a declaration of praise. We're going to spend a little bit of time on that because it sets the stage for the entirety of the psalm. And he begins by praising God, and then he moves into his first topic, which is God is in control. And you can see that this is God speaking in verses 2 through 5. And so in that control section, we have an assurance in verse 3, but then it is followed by a warning in verses 4 and 5. Out of that, Asaph echoes back in verses 6 through 8 the topic that God is the judge. And so if God is controlling, then how does his justice work? And again, he gives us an assurance in verses 6 and 7 about the God who executes judgment. And then in verse 8, you have a warning. And then he closes with a declaration of praise. We're going to learn about God's justice and his control, and it's going to result in verse 9 with Asaph declaring it forever and singing praises to it. So that's kind of how I see the psalm laying out, that how Asaph is presenting these wondrous truths that draw to praise. So let's begin by looking at that first verse, and titled this Memory and Personhood. The first verse is actually a difficult one to translate. Different translations have different presentations of it. You notice the ESV has grappled with it. There's a note at the end of the we, at the last line of the verse, And you look down and it's actually they in Hebrew. They've tried to help us understand what this verse means. There's a connection with the topics here. So the name of God, and name is his person, his essential being, his reputation, his character. It's not his name being God or Yahweh. It's who he is in his essential being. That person draws near. His presence comes near as he is praised and as his works are recounted. And so there is a mix in where God's people praise him and talk about what he's done. And in response, God comes to that because he loves that. And it is the culmination of what he's doing and what he has done. His wondrous deeds on behalf of his people that he revels as we talk about it and think about it and praise him for it. His name draws near. If you think of the name concept, if a policeman comes up and bangs on your door, hopefully this doesn't happen, and he says, open up in the name of the law, right? He's not saying open up in Bob's name. He's saying open up in the whole being of a society that wants law and order. Open up in that name. And God says, that is how I come. The person and all that I've done to be with my people as we praise, as we recount his wondrous deeds. And so these wondrous deeds are very important. The New English Bible gives us kind of a content, and here's what this verse is trying to say rather than the formal, closer to the original that the ESV, but you can see how they say, your name is brought very near to us in the story of your wonderful deeds. As we revel in what he has done, it comes with God's presence himself. He comes to be with his people in the midst of that praise. And that is why I think remembering is such an important topic in the Bible. Remember what I have done. There's one chapter, Deuteronomy 8, that's given to this whole thing. He says, listen, you're going to come into the land and there's going to be houses that you didn't build that you get to live in. There's going to be fruit from trees that you didn't plant. There's going to be all this good milk and honey that you get to enjoy, and you're going to forget that I gave it to you. You're going to think that when you fought those battles in this book of Joshua that you earned it, but actually you're going to forget that I gave it to you. And he says, don't forget. Remember, because it will keep you in relationship with me. Remember, because that is why you'll continually be coming back to me as your provider and as your king. That's why they had memorials, so many memorials in the law. Think of the one in Joshua. It's not in the law, but think of the one in Joshua where they crossed the river. We just looked at this in men's Bible study. They crossed the Jordan River to come into the land, and God says, take these 12 stones and stack them up so that whenever your kid in ages to come says, why is there a stack of stones there? You can remember, I promised Abraham that I would bring you into this land, and that stack of stones says, I keep my promises. You remember. And so the recounting of his deeds is the way that we draw near to him, and it is the way that we remember who we are in relationship to him. And that's because his actions reveal his character and his personality. If you think of the most famous verse in the Bible, that God gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. His action reveals who he is. Why did he do that? It's the first clause that I didn't say, right? It's because he loves. John, in his epistle, says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, so we ought to do the same. So we see in his actions that it reveals his character and his personality. God says, hey, look, I saw Abraham when he and Sarah could not have a son. And so what did I do? I intervened and gave them a son. I saw a nation trapped and troubled in slavery in Egypt. And I came and I took her out and I dressed her in finery and gave her a land and a king and a covenant. Why? Because he's a compassionate God. because He loves, because He cares. And as we mull over what He does, it reveals His character. And then He says, you go do the same. You treat widows and orphans and the foreigner in your midst the same way that I treated you, because they reveal who He is. So when we look at these matters of control and of judgment, we see them in the light of a God who acts on behalf of His people out of the character of who He is. Does that make sense? And so these attributes that Asaph hones in on are meant to elevate our souls and draw us closer to God as we contemplate the God who controls everything and who judges with equity. So let's look at that first section then. God speaks in this psalm in verses 2 through 5. This is writing that Asaph is saying that these are the words of God as the Holy Spirit inspired them through him. This is what God wants us to know out of this prophetic oracle of God's speech. And it's just simply his control of the earth. God is in control. The set time that I appoint, I will judge. Now, set time is a very important word biblically. It refers to the seasons of the years. It refers to the festival times, the three times that Israelites had to go to Jerusalem to appear before God, at the Passover and at Pentecost and at Tabernacles. It refers to really significant times of judgment and of even of end times where God is going to set things right. We just heard out of the last reading that God had judged Jerusalem. That would have been a set time. He judged Babylon. He judged Edom. These set times that God has appointed that he moves in to bring order, just like the seasons order the year and the festival times order the year. God does not allow things to get out of control. The times that he chooses, set times, he comes in and he works to bring order and stability out of chaos and instability that humanity produces. These are actually his deeds. His wondrous deeds are these set times where he's come in and he's reestablished order and he's advanced his salvation plan. And he's done these things in order to have his world that he's created continue on in the manner that he wants. And so it reveals what he is doing, what he's done through Abraham, what he did through Jacob, what he did through his people Israel, what he did in giving them the kingship of David and Solomon, the son of David. The wondrous deeds that God has done where he stepped in to order his creation, to bring order back, and to advance his plan of salvation. His wondrous deeds tell of his nearness in his people's lives, as his name is in their midst. So control is something to celebrate, that God is not allowing his earth to just go to pieces, but he will step in at his appointed times. Those times are not over. We know that there's at least one level, one big set time to come, isn't that, when Jesus comes back and sets everything right. There's going to be a lot of other times where he moves in our lives, lives of his people, to accomplish what he wants. That's what I mean by living in between. We live in between these big level one set times of God's action, in between the already of Jesus' death and resurrection and the not yet of his coming back. In the in-between time, how do we live? We live with the assurance that God has established control and he is maintaining control, and he does it at his choosing and he does it of his volition. So when the moral order, or the order of our earth, seems to be tottering and all of its inhabitants are running higgledy-piggledy and we don't know what to do and we don't know what to think and we're fighting with each other and anxiety and fear and anger rules the day, God says, I keep things steady. That is really freeing for us, isn't it? The first pastor, first senior pastor that I was with said, always had a saying, you've heard it, keep the main thing. And this is the main thing. This is ground zero for a Christian worldview. We saw it in our bulletin that God is a just and ruling king in control of things. In the face of a worldview that says he didn't create anything, we came through evolution, we don't have standards that we have to keep, there's a moral relativity, God says, no. No, this is my world and I keep it steady, and you guys can live out your lives in the freedom of knowing that I know what's going on, I will act, and you can trust me. Amen. What does control teach us about God's personality? Well, one of the things it teaches us is that he's good. Nobody would want to praise an all-powerful, all-knowing Hitler. We would not praise that kind of a God. But this is what the book of Job is about. Job gets to the end and he's like, I don't understand what you've done to me. And God doesn't say, well, let me explain it to you. He says, do you know who I am? Amen. Where were you when I did these things? I think one of the real lessons from this for us as we look at a turbulent world and we think of God's control and his justice is that this is one of the main sticking points in the problem of pain and suffering. We want God to address our issues now. And God says, at my set time, I will address them. But it's not your timing, it's mine. Amen. And so many of us, and I'm not going to say people, I'm going to say us, we struggle with the fact that we say, if God doesn't do this, then how can he be a good God? How can he be a just God? If he didn't intervene in the Holocaust, that was a really big one. But if he doesn't intervene in my family's illness, if he doesn't intervene in my failing business, if he doesn't, then how can he be a good God? And God says, I got a little bigger perspective on things. They are not out of control. This is not a threat to my justice. And so God's control makes us reflect on his goodness and the fact that he will step in. So he offers a warning there, doesn't he, in verses 4 and 5. Don't boast. Don't lift up your horn. The horn is a symbol in Scripture of power and dignity and strength. And so he's saying, don't challenge me. Really, have you ever been in one of those positions where it's just like, just don't do, you're not going to win. Just don't do it. One of my favorite stories, maybe some of you have heard it say it, I'll make it quick, but it was when we were in Austria and our team leader challenged a Bengali who always cooked for us for our discipleship meetings to cook something that was hot for him so that we could try it. And the Bengali just went, no, you're an idiot. It's much along the lines where Jesus has his disciples, James and John, come to him and say, we want to have thrones on the left and right side of you in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you are asking for. It's a similar thing here. God is just saying, don't resist me because you cannot win. It's the image of an ox who, when the yoke is being poured on, it lifts its neck in strength and resistance and a haughty neck to not accept the yoke. And God says, just don't. Just don't. Now, Asaph then, in verses 6 through 8, speaks about God. He echoes back and kind of ruminates a little bit as we're supposed to in the psalm. If God is in control, then what about justice? What about like we saw last week with the wicked who seemed to be, you know, exalted when God says that he's the one who lifts up? What about the promises that don't seem to be coming true because there should be stability in a society that functions by God's covenant? Why isn't this happening? So we can see that the Asaph's issues coming, but on this psalm, unlike the last one, he's secure in what he wants to say. Look at verse 6. Not from the east or from the west. Literally, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, not from the wilderness, which would have been the south. So look at the cardinal directions. Look anywhere you want. Nobody lifts up. Nobody puts down but God. God executes judgment, and he's going to do it with equity in verse 2, and he's going to do it in his timing. So we can be sure that there is going to be justice, and he is going to lift up five times in this psalm. Lift up is used. Exalt, I believe the NIV translates it. And he's going to put down. We can see in verse 10, it's wickedness and righteousness that determines whether you're going to be exalted or put down. Relationship to God. Is one related to him? Is one righteous in right standing with him? Is one wicked in resistance to him? And he says, don't be resistant. This is a principle in Scripture, actually. James 4 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus himself apparently used this saying in multiple occasions during his ministry. He says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. So this rite of lifting up and of lowering down or putting down belongs to God alone. And so God's control extends to justice, to establishing what is right. It's going to be given with absolute equity. Oops, sorry about that. Unquestionable justice. Only God can administer this, Asaph says. And again, the time of his choosing, and he deals whom he decides. And then we see the warning, don't we? Verse 8. There is a cup with foaming wine. It's well mixed. That means that it would have been very spicy, very pungent. Foaming, that's not good to drink. This is an unpleasant experience. And the results are going to be unpleasant as well. You think of all the bad parts of getting drunk, the reeling, the sickness, the inability to control. God is saying, you have no control. The wicked will drink it because he's the one who pours it out, and they're going to drink it all. So don't resist, Asaph says, because that cup is there waiting for you. The cup that we saw referenced of Jerusalem that had to drink of it because of her sins. Again, this judgment is at his discretion. It happened to Jerusalem, it happened to Babylon, it happened to Assyria. But it most certainly will happen at the end. His appointed times where he steps in to exalt or to lower down. And of course, this image points us to Jesus, doesn't it? We'll talk about that in just a moment. The one who drank the cup for us. But like Psalm 11 then, Psalm 75 presents God as being intimately involved in the events of his creation. That he has the ability to control and to know and to deal with what has happened. He has the authority acting in his time and his choosing to oppose the wicked, to exalt the righteous. But knowing, and we can know all along, that all will be made right at the end. It is that control and that judgment that then prompts Asaph in verse 9 to say, I will declare this forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. It results in his uncontrollable praise and enthusiasm for what God has done. This is not a, I've done everything I can and now I just have to trust God because he's in control. No. He's celebrating it. He's exulting in the fact that God will keep his promises, that nobody gets away with anything, and everybody gets rewarded to the fullness of a God who can reward to whatever degree. It's a reason to celebrate, he says, Amen. That the God of Jacob, the God of the covenant, keeps his promises. So how do we read this then as Christians? It's wonderful stuff and very helpful and very encouraging. But do we read it differently because we're in the new covenant in Christ? And I want to suggest that there's elements to it that we need to bring to it. It's not just a psalm that we can read and not think about how it relates to us in Jesus. So let's talk for a moment about seeing Jesus in Psalm 75, or any of the Psalms for that matter. It is a given. I don't think anybody is going to argue with the fact that in the Old Testament, the people of God is Israel, right? They're the chosen ones. They are called the Son of God. In Exodus 4, numerous other places where God is their father. And so that son-father imagery is there. They're the chosen ones. They're the ones to whom Moses, as the progenitor of the covenant, gave them the blessing of a relationship with God. But who are the people in the New Testament? And often, we would make the jump as being us. We're the people of God in the New Testament. And while that's not wrong, it's not entirely right either. Because the people of God in the New Testament is one person. There was one Israelite who obeyed. There was one Israelite who lived in a way that pleased God. So what does God say when Jesus is there with John? This is my son whom I delight in. Jesus alone pleased God. He was the Son of God as well, but he was the Son who was obedient. Hebrews 5 tells us that he learned obedience so that he might become perfect. He proved himself in his active obedience to be the people of God, the chosen servant, as Isaiah says. It's him alone. So in the new covenant, we realize that, as Paul tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, that is only him. And if you've ever wondered why salvation could alone be through Jesus, it's this reason. He alone pleased the Father. And then it was the Father's will to allow him to drink that cup for the rest of us. To take the punishment that was not due to him, because he was the pleasing Son of God, but instead to drink it for us. So how do we become the people of God? By trusting in him. And Paul says that in this miraculous sense that his spirit comes into our lives and we become part of his body, and in doing so, we become the people of God. It's a big interpretive point to remember with that as we're trying to struggle with the relationship between the Testaments and how Jesus relates in the Psalms. By following Jesus, Paul says, we become children of Abraham. It's not by the old covenant anymore. This is also why you see such profound Moses imagery of Jesus in the New Testament, because he's the bringer of the new covenant that's going to be in his blood in that cup of blessing. So how do we see Jesus then in this psalm? Well, for the first part, we see him as the faithful son who followed God's will. He never lifted up his horn, did he? In fact, numerous times in the Gospel of John, remember the woman at the well? The disciples come back from Sychar and they have food and they say, we got some food. And Jesus says, I have food that you don't know anything about. What are you talking about? He says, my food is to do the will of God. Later in the gospel, he says, I came to, from heaven to do the will of God. He was the faithful, obedient son. Again, Hebrews 5:8 tells us that in being obedient, he was made perfect so that he become the source of salvation, eternal salvation for the rest of us. He's the one who never lifted up his horn on this. But our task then is not to say, well, you know, thank you, Jesus, for not doing that. I don't have to pay attention to this anymore. What does he say? The most terrifying words in the Bible, Matthew 7. He says, depart from me. I didn't know you because you didn't do the will of my Father. That we trust in him for our salvation, but then he says, now you follow me. You do what I do. You take up your cross daily and follow me. And so even though we do not trust in our obedience for our salvation, we trust in his obedience for our salvation, we are still to do the will of the Father. And so this psalm speaks to us as the people of God because he did it for us. We see him as being exalted as the one who is now judge. God says, not God, sorry, well, Spirit through Paul in Philippians 2, that he took the form of a servant, was obedient even to the point of the cross. And then what? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name, a reputation, a being of all that he's done and who he is. The name that gives us access to the Father. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, we're not saying that the name Jesus has some magical thing. No, it's him and what he's done gives us access to the Father that we can approach. And he has been given the right to judge the living and the dead, Acts 10 says. He has been made the judge because he lived that life and then took on our sin, drank that horrid cup down to the dregs, and God has given him the right to be the judge. Are we in relationship with him then? Are we following him? The one who has authority over us. A lot of times, as evangelicals, we love to sing about the cross and what he's done for us. But the fact is that Paul says the turning point of history is the empty tomb. When he stood back up as the victor over everything, and he has authority over us and judges us. That's not as fun as thinking what he did for us. But this psalm teaches us it's really important. He's the one who puts down and lifts up. And if judgment begins with the household of God, how much more is it going to extend out to the rest of the world? Jesus is the king. The third thing that we see of Jesus in here is the cup of judgment. I'm not going to go over that again because I think I've kind of beat that one into the ground. But that's certainly an image of Jesus that we see in this. And then finally, I would suggest verse 10, that Jesus is the perfect king who can enact the justice of God, who has the control. Because God is bringing all things together in Christ, Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the person in which everything exists. He is the one in whom we have our being. And he is the king who can cut off the horns of the wicked and lift up the horns of the righteous. Some think that this might just be a resumption of the divine speech that ended in verse 5. I'm not sure I'm one to disagree, but it does seem to me to be a bit separated by 6 through 9. I actually like the idea much better that this is another allusion to a king who can do what God has said will be done for his people. That this is actually a picture of the Christ. Someone who can carry out God's justice, who can bring his control, who can raise, exalt his people, and who can bring judgment on those who do not have a right relationship with him. This seems like Romans 8 to me, doesn't it, to you? That God, the God who controls, is working out everything for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, of which He is going to show up. He's going to intervene at the times of His choosing to make things move forward, and that His goal is to bring everything together and to mold us into the image of His Son, being conformed to that. And ultimately, it will end in our glorification, Paul says. That is the ultimate lifting up. As we are glorified to be like Him when we see Him, John says in his epistle. That is reason to praise. Amen. Not to resign ourselves to the fact that we can't do anything else, we just have to trust God. No, God is in control, and we can declare it forever and praise the fact that He has done the most wondrous deed in the Christ, that Jesus has died for us, although He did not deserve to, so that we could be exalted, so that we could become part of the forever people of God in Him. Be exalted because He was exalted. The application of the psalm really is praise, isn't it? It's a praise psalm. And although we've learned a lot in it, ultimately, it's to praise Him. That we can trust that we do not have a Deus absconditus, the absent God. But actually, He's watching and intervening in life as He chooses to make the plan, His plan, go forward to exalt and to judge forever. It gives us the freedom in that praise to engage with our world and our lives, not with fear, not with anxiety, not even with anger, but with the assurance that God is watching and caring, a good God who is moving His plan forward. And lastly, as we praise Him for who He is as this good God of justice and sovereignty, it draws us near to Him, understanding who He is and why He does what He does in our lives, and allows us to praise Him even more. Let's close in prayer. We give thanks to You, God, because as we exalt in Your wondrous deeds that You have done through Your people in the past and ultimately through Your people, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are joined to Him, and Your presence that now indwells us elevates our souls, as we understand that nothing can separate us from Your love. Height, depth, powers, principalities, nothing. That all is in Your control. You are moving our lives forward through Your interventions that You feel that we need, not that we feel that we need. That we can praise You as the God of complete, fair justice, who lifts up and exalts the righteous who don't deserve it, but who have been given it through Your Son, and that frighteningly You judge those who reject Him. Lord, may this psalm elevate our minds as we think of You as the one who primarily controls our world. May it free us from fear and doubt and anxiety. May it set our hearts on what Christ has done for us, the ultimate exaltation, sons and daughters of the living God. And it's in His name that we can pray. Amen. Let's take just a moment or two to ponder the truths of this Psalm of Asaph before we close in our songs.